those who I didn't meet last night, those who've come this morning. My name's Paul. I am married to Sarah. We have three boys. We're all here this weekend, for which we're very grateful. Thank you for your welcome. And this is not my first weekend away with St. Peter's. We were here five years ago for the weekend away. It's wonderful to be here, particularly this weekend, where we have both St. Peter's and St. Michael's together. And I know this afternoon you're going to be thinking a bit about what the journey of the last year has been about and giving thanks to God for that and looking forward. But I just count it a huge privilege to be with you on this weekend, of all weekends, as you celebrate what God has been doing in your lives, but particularly in the way God has been leading the life of the church. Thank you to St. Peter's for releasing the people, sending out those who've become a part of St. Michael's. And that's really thrilling to know that God is doing that and working through you. We're going to explore Ruth together for just about the whole of this weekend. So those of you who, if you were really honest, were just struggling for a moment or two to find Ruth, don't worry, you'll move to it very quickly by the end of the weekend, because we're going to be going back to Ruth again and again. It's just a wonderful book from the Old Testament, as you will have discovered. It's there between the Book of Judges and 1 Samuel. So when you dive in next time, you sort of go to the first half of the Old Testament, and if you find either Samuel or Judges, you'll know to either go to the right or to the left, and you'll get to Ruth. But I want to begin with a question before we get back into that first chapter, which kind of frames and leads us into exploring some of the key themes in this book. If someone were to ask you what was the greatest moment of your life up until this point, what would you say? The greatest moment of your life. Just for a moment, just think about what would come to mind for you. It may be the moment that you were born. Maybe some of you thought of that. When the clock of your life first started ticking, you took your first breath. Maybe that was what came to mind for some of you. Maybe for others, you just think, well, the greatest moment of my life may have been when I took my first step. From that moment on, you were a walker. Your world was never the same. In fact, probably your mother's world was never the same from that moment on as well. Then maybe there was the moment when you spoke your first word. That must be a pretty great moment. Some parents here will remember that moment with their own children. From that moment on, you were a talker. And maybe there are a few people who say you haven't stopped talking since. There was the moment perhaps where you learned how to read. A whole new world have opened up to you, being able to explore and learn for yourself. For some, there was the moment you maybe got your first job. Maybe that would be the thing that would stand out for you. Or when you bought your first car. Can you remember that? Or made your first friend. Or experienced your first kiss. Or you may remember the moment you first fell in love. Or the moment your child was born for some of you. Or the moment when God became real to you for the first time. Or the moment you discovered that God had gifted you in a particular way. I don't know what it would be. Maybe it was just something that happened this last week and just happens to stand out for you at the moment. But let me give you one more candidate for the greatest moment in your life. Because I think perhaps the greatest moment in our lives is always this very moment. This moment right now. This very beat of your heart. Because this is the moment that God has given to us. It may not necessarily be a particularly pleasant or happy or easy moment for some of you coming away this weekend. There may be things going on, things in your life, things this past week that make these moments away here kind of tense for you. You're here. You're present. You're quite glad to be here, but there's a part of you that's somewhere else or with someone else in some way. But this is the moment. And of course, in the end, every past moment, whether good or bad, is irretrievably gone. And no matter how hard you try, you can't bring that moment back or change that moment. If you try to live your life back there, you end up losing your life. And then the future moments. Some of us are the kind of people who are just always living in some future moment. And if you spend your life there, you can end up worrying about or hoping for certain things that may or may not turn out, and you can end up losing your life as well. This moment is God's irreplaceable gift to you and me, this very moment. That's why the psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's also why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, "Be very careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Or as an older translation puts it, redeeming the time. We have that emblazoned over our house, Dial House, where we live in Twickenham. There's a sundial, and over the top of it is a quote from Ephesians, redeeming the time. It's just a reminder to us and to all of us, God saying, make the most of the moments he has given to you, whether they be good or whether they be bad, whether they're a struggle or whether they cause you to rejoice. The truth is, most of us, I think, really struggle when it comes to living well in the now. Our lives become so cluttered, we become so restless inside that our now just keeps passing us by. Or we face some difficulties and problems start to mount up, and people issues and other things just weigh on our minds. And in these dark and difficult moments, we can find ourselves thinking, if only I could sort out that situation, if only I could get that new job, or if only I could get into that college or that university, or if only I could overcome that financial problem or resolve that family tension, or if only I could meet the woman or the man of my dreams, or if only I could change the shortcomings of the person who was meant to be the man or woman of my dreams, then I could focus all my energies on doing something really significant for God now. If only. Now, the book of Ruth was almost certainly written at a time when God's people were saying, if only. If only. If only we could get back to the time of David. If only we could restore the temple to its former glories. If only we could recover our military supremacy. If only God would send us another Gideon, or another Samson, or better still, another David, to destroy our enemies and restore our prestige. Then we could really be God's holy people. Then we could live the life of faith with courage. If only. Now, the book of Ruth reminds us that God's great plan to rescue and redeem his people takes place not through human power or wisdom or wealth, but by an altogether unexpected display of God's kind and faithful love. And that comes through the lives of very ordinary people who in very desperate times put their hope in God. And this is how God continues to accomplish his good purposes in our lives and through the church and in the world. And I hope we can help each other to understand this more clearly as we read this book through together over the weekend and understand God's word to us and act upon it, not just to hear it and kind of delight in the story, but to act upon it. And to do that in this moment, every moment of this weekend and in all the moments that God continues to give to us. So I want us to, I want us to read it again. I want to draw out some of the key things that appear in this story, in this narrative, just as we begin to get into it. So let's go straight in again to chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. By the way, you can follow. There are some notes in the little handbook you've got if you want to kind of follow through a few of the things that I'm going to draw out of this opening chapter in a minute. Now, we will get back and look at the wider context of the book of Ruth in a later talk. But for now, I want to get right into the story. So I'm going to read a section at a time and offer just a few comments and explain what's happening, draw out a few of these key themes. But we're reminded at the beginning that this is set in a particular moment in the unfolding of God's purposes for his people, in the unfolding of salvation history. It's in the days when the judges ruled. That is code for these were dark and difficult times for God's people. This is about as low as it got. In the time of the judges, things were particularly grim. If you don't believe me, just read back into the book of Judges. Even the heroic figures in the book of Judges actually leave a lot to be desired at times. And they only just pop up every now and then. Well, on in verse 1, we're told that so a man during these the time the judges ruled, when there's a famine in the land, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab, and they lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth, and after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. You see, in verse 1, Naomi and Elimelech thought they were escaping a crisis when they left Bethlehem during a famine. And yet by verse 5, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws are right in the middle of a force 10 gale of a crisis. The plight of a childless widow in Old Testament times was especially perilous. So you multiply that by 3, because here are 3 childless widows. Then you can just imagine, this is as difficult as it gets. These 3 women are extremely vulnerable. And then we continue in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And at this they wept aloud. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Now, there is no question, we're meant to understand, there's no question that Orpah and Ruth would be far safer in Moab, where at least there was some chance of finding a husband and the satisfaction of having their daily needs met. By all reckoning, Orpah made the right call here. But alongside Naomi's obvious compassion for her daughters-in-law, there's an even brighter kindness and courage that's about to shine. We see the courage already of Naomi, but we're about to see the extraordinary courage and kindness of Ruth. And this is where the focus now turns in this book from Naomi onto Ruth. And then we read in verse 15, Naomi says, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. You go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. You see, these first words from Ruth's lips are among the most deeply moving in all of Scripture, not just for the sheer poetic beauty, but the extraordinary courage this young woman expresses. With radical self-sacrifice, she abandons every base of security that any person, let alone a poor widow in that cultural context, would have clung to. Her native homeland, her own people, and even her own gods. Ruth's pledge of loyalty to Naomi is a decision to steadfastly align herself to a people who belong to the Lord God, to Yahweh. and Naomi is left speechless. Ruth's determination and resolve is clearly so unbreakable that she stops trying to convince her to return to Moab. And then in verse 19, we read, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem, where they arrived in Bethlehem. The whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, Naomi, when she arrives back in Bethlehem, she doesn't attempt to hide the condition of her life or the state of her heart. Everyone in Bethlehem can see the great reversal that's taken place. 10 years may have passed, so you'd expect there might have been a bit of change for Naomi. But what they see, what greets them as Naomi returns to Bethlehem, not a fairly small town, what they see is a woman who looks utterly different. And so she demands a new name. She says, don't call me Naomi, which meant pleasant one. She didn't want to hear people using a name which meant pleasant one. She says, no, you call me Mara, bitter one. The woman the neighbours now greet as a woman made bitter by life's hard blows. She still recognises God's sovereignty. It's interesting, the text. It doesn't deny the sovereignty of God in all that's happened. But right now, for Naomi, it's a sovereignty without grace. And it's an omnipotent power without compassion from where she's looking. And it's true that there are times when we just cannot understand God's ways. There are times like that. Though I want to set one thing straight here. Naomi doesn't actually accuse God of emptying her life. Strictly translated, the phrase in verse 21 should read simply, empty the Lord brought me back. Empty the Lord brought me back. The emphasis is on the Lord bringing her home, not on the Lord making her empty. Though she clearly recognises that God has not yet chosen to deliver her. And for that reason, has made her life bitter. But a great rescue, a rescue that will soon be described in terms of personal redemption, is about to dawn for Naomi and Ruth. And so we come to verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, the final phrase of this chapter is loaded with significance because Bethlehem means, as you may know, literally house of bread. That's what the name Bethlehem means, house of bread. And providentially, Naomi and Ruth arrive in the house of bread just when the grain for bread is about to be cut. Both here and in the verses that immediately follow, the narrator is using a deliberate rhetorical device to force the reader to sit up and take notice, to ask questions about the significance of everything that's transpiring. It's as though the narrator is screaming to us, see the hand of God here and here and here and here. And so we're just going to dip into the very beginning of chapter 2. Then we're told, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing, of noble character. That's what that phrase means, of the clan of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. We've got to do something to survive here. And Naomi said to her, well, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, the Lord be with you. Now, this is the Mr. Darcy moment for all you Jane Austen fans, okay? This is the moment the hero appears. For the first time, Boaz opens his mouth until the last words he utters in this book. His tone, from beginning to end, exudes compassion, grace, and generosity. Well, that's as far as we're going to go in the narrative of Ruth for now. We'll pick it up again later this morning. But at risk of spoiling it for any of you who have not read this book through before, there is a happy ending. And that happy ending actually for Naomi becomes the focus by the end of the book. We're back entirely focused on Naomi because it ends with Naomi cradling on her lap the child born to Ruth after Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. Now, I know I've just completely spoiled it if you didn't know, but kind of, well, you're going to soon discover later this morning. But more than that, the child that's born to Ruth and Boaz will be the grandfather of King David himself. And one day, through the line, the family line of Ruth and Obed and Jesse and David, God will initiate a far greater rescue that will result in a far grander reversal of fortunes for all who put their hope in the great Redeemer, Jesus. Now, I'm sure you've already made the vital connections here. This small book may be tucked away between Judges and 1 Samuel, but it carries all the key themes of the character of the God who saves and the faith of those who, in their deepest need, cling to him. And no matter how favourably things may be placed for us at the moment, the truth is none of us can ever make our lives completely secure or crisis-proof our future. None of us here can do that. But it is possible to be truly content through the goodness of God. And so to live in a way that reflects the radical kindness of God in this moment and in every moment that God gives us. You see, the book of Ruth is a masterclass in how to display this unexpected kindness. Not only do we learn about the radical kindness of God, we also see the impact of that on the lives of those who encounter God's radical kindness. And we discover that as we express, as we live out this radical kindness of God, actually God draws us right into the centre of his plans for our world. Now, Ruth is the only book in the Bible in which all the main characters model high levels of true kindness. You might want to test that one out later, see if you can think of another book of the Bible where all the main characters model true kindness. But I think the book of Ruth almost certainly stands out alone. And the word kindness is like a rich seam running through the story. If you can imagine a stick of rock, kindness just runs right through the entire story. And it appears first in verse 8 of chapter 1. This is the first appearance of the word, and it's going to crop up over and again in the story. And it comes, first of all, from the lips of Naomi, where she says, "May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to me." Now, I'm pausing here to focus on this word, because this is such a key word. And it's a very important Bible word that describes, it defines the character of God better than any other word in Scripture. And it describes the way that, as a result of God's character, the way he relates to his people. And it's a Hebrew word which is hesed. This is the only bit of kind of Hebrew I'm going to give you over the course of this weekend, not least because I didn't know much Hebrew anyway. But this is a really key word, such an important word, hesed. And it's a word that can't easily be translated by one single English word. And the word kindness is probably the closest one. One or two other translations use a different word, but it's a word that expresses all the most positive attributes of God. That includes his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his generosity, and his faithfulness. All these qualities are expressed through this single word. It's one of the most loaded words in the Bible. Listen to what one theologian has written. He said, "In short, hesed is that quality that moves a person to act sacrificially for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it." This is the depth of this word. And we see this hesed kindness in Naomi and Boaz, and especially in the courageous, self-giving love of Ruth. And of course, it's a kindness that's expressed supremely in the cross of Christ. That's why we see the gospel oozing out of this book. As I said yesterday, you could describe it, it's a bit like, I've still got it. Still got my sponge. The book of Ruth is a bit like a sponge that's sort of soaked up waterway, if you just were to give it a little squeeze, it starts pouring out. The book of Ruth is saturated with the kindness of God. And although the people in the book of Ruth, they are getting seriously squeezed, they're under immense and intense pressure, what comes out is a demonstration of God's sovereign kindness. This is a radical kindness. And I want us to notice, as we try to understand this, the nature of this kindness, of God's character towards us, and how we are to reflect his character in our lives. I want us to just notice five elements of this Hesed kindness in chapter 1, just very briefly. First of all, it is intensely practical, this kindness of God, this Hesed. It's not simply an idea or a feeling. Naomi's primary concern in chapter 1 is the well-being of her daughters-in-law, and especially that their basic daily needs for food, for shelter, and for protection should be met. Now, that's almost certainly why she first took Orpah and Ruth with her on the journey to Bethlehem. You may have been thinking, well, why did they even set off? Why did it kind of, it was a bit of a pain to just have to say them on the way, look, you better go back to Moab. It'd be better to work that out at the beginning. The commentators think that almost certainly, for a time, Naomi was in two minds. But her concern had not changed. Her concern was for her daughters-in-law. And there comes a point, she's been weighing this up as they've been begun the journey home, as to whether or not they will be better off in a bread-replenished Bethlehem or by returning to their own families in Moab. And partway home, she concludes that they would be better going back. It's just too unpredictable, too risky. They will be too vulnerable in Bethlehem. And this is why when it comes to understanding and displaying God's kindness, we can't separate the need for eternal salvation for the need for daily bread. Practical need. God's kindness, Hesed kindness, encompasses both. And both should be reflected, I believe, in our commitment to be radically kind gospel people. Yes, we want people in Fulham and Fulwell to encounter the message of God's salvation. But God is also concerned about their daily needs and about our daily needs. That's why Jesus encourages us to ask God for daily bread. We see this practical kindness expressed Naomi, and in chapter 1 and throughout this book. But also the second element in this kindness is that it is instinctively compassionate. Throughout the book, the central characters are remarkably attentive to the needs of others. They observe carefully. They empathize deeply. There's no hint of judgment in their attitude. Now, if you think for a moment, contrast that with what Job experiences from his friends when he hits on really hard times. It's kind of a real contrast, isn't it? And there was a man who was quite clearly a righteous man who's hit on very hard times. Well, when in verse 8 Naomi pleads with her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, it is because she feels deeply for their perilous position. She's not just consumed with her own issues, her own survival. We see this Hesed love. It's looking, it's attentive, it's sacrificial towards the needs of others. She is prepared to continue this journey to Bethlehem entirely on her own. Now, I wonder, if we're honest, does sensitivity and compassion sufficiently shape our lives and our ministry as followers of Christ? Or are we sometimes tempted to excuse ourselves on this one on the basis that we don't do sensitivity. It's not our thing. We don't do feelings. Well, this isn't about emotional wiring here. It's about the capacity to empathize with others. And there's extraordinary empathy being expressed all the way through the book of Ruth. The capacity to feel deeply for another person is part of what brings us into the character, to know the character of God and to reflect the character of God in the world. We see that here in Naomi, and we'll see it through the rest of the book. But that leads to a third element, though, in this Hesed, and that is that it is tough. It's really tough. In verse 8, Naomi gives an instruction that she clearly expects Orpah and Ruth to obey.
In the second half of verse 9, we're told that she didn't wait for an answer. She just kissed them goodbye. She says, go home. You'll be better off there. Kisses them, says goodbye, and they weep aloud. And then in verse 11, she is fairly straight. In fact, even brutally so at this point. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? And if I were to have a son, are you going to wait 20 years until they're old enough? I mean, she's almost mocking them here. It seems very sensitive, doesn't it, at this point? But alongside this capacity to feel deeply for their situation, she is also prepared to be tough. We must not allow the weakness of the English word, kind, to confuse us when it comes to biblical kindness. Because biblical kindness is tough and resilient as much as it is sensitive and compassionate. And I think those of us who are parents may need to remember this one. Because we won't model God's kindness well to our children unless we're prepared to instruct them in what is right and what is good. Even when that seems quite tough. Even when they tell us that they're the only one in the class who's not allowed to watch that movie or play that particular game. Maybe that's just our family. There are occasions where we need to recognise that this kindness of God that we are to model, that we have experienced and that we are to reflect in our lives and in the world, it is deeply compassionate, but it is also tough. And then furthermore, this kindness is also marked by unswerving loyalty. And this is what's so remarkable in Ruth's determination, that nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate her from Naomi. This is a remarkable pledge of loyalty and love. And although it's a very personal declaration on the road to Bethlehem, it soon becomes the talk of the town, as we'll discover it later in chapter 2. And in fact, it appears to be the principal reason Boaz is first drawn towards Ruth in a way that makes her position as a Moabitess irrelevant to him. In his eyes, it marks her out as a woman of truly noble character who ably displays the covenant loyalty of God. Now, again, just as an aside, as a father of three sons growing up in an age which is obsessed by image and appearance, I know that I have a responsibility of care to them to help them discern noble character and to look on the heart, even as they are bombarded, as we all are, with images of the perfect guy and the perfect girl. There's a loyalty that's expressed not only in the love between the commitment of Ruth to Naomi, but a loyalty that we're soon about to see expressed in the commitment of Boaz and Ruth to one another that goes far deeper than what they just appear to see on the surface. What Boaz notices, what Ruth notices above all else, what draws them to one another is character. And I tell you, that is immensely hard for us in our generation, in our age. And as I said, those of us who are parents, we need to do what we can through our prayers and through our example to help our children to be able to identify good character and to get beyond the image that is so often presented as the most important thing. Well, finally, beyond this unswerving loyalty, finally, one other ingredient in God's kindness, and that is that God's kindness is self-denying. Remember that definition? It's that quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it may bring to the one who expresses it. I think I put that quote on the notes, so you may be able to just reflect on that a bit. You see, there was little benefit for Ruth in her resolve to cling to Naomi, whatever and wherever it took them. Very little benefit for her. It was quite clear that Orpah, on one level, on the surface, had made the right decision. But I think we need to take care to notice in verses 16 and 17 that her sense of self-abandonment was not altogether irresponsible. It was not, as it were, a kind of suicide pact like the old tradition of some Indian cultures or where the widow threw themselves on the funeral pyre of their husbands, what was known as sati. Ruth's loyalty to Naomi is not like that. That's not what she's expressing. This loyalty is underpinned by a declaration of commitment to Naomi's God, to Yahweh. She says, your people will be my people. Your God, my God. I mean, it's really powerful, in the Hebrew text. It's just simply, your God, my God. That's it. Decision made. And that is not an irresponsible decision. This is the most important moment in Ruth's life. More important than the moment she was born, or first began to walk, or spoke her first words, or first set eyes on Mahlon, swept into this family. This is the most important moment in Ruth's life. Your God, my God, my God. And some of us may be inclined to hear, again, some gospel echoes here. We're back to the squeeze this one. This is a desperate moment, but maybe there's another moment in the Gospels where someone fell before the knees, on their knees before Jesus, and said, my Lord and my God, my God. Thomas, in that resurrection appearance. Christian self-denial is not a plunge into the fire of the unknown. It means abandoning ourselves to God, who is known, who has revealed himself to us. And therefore, as we abandon ourselves, as Ruth did, completely to God, she will discover that her life is eternally secure, as our lives can be eternally secure. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, cling to me. You cling to me. As close as you can get, Jesus said. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. So back to the greatest moment of your life. Well, in the end, it's not this very moment. Though it may contain, this moment, this weekend, may contain unimaginable possibilities to live out the kindness of God, to be drawn more deeply into what God is doing in our very harsh and unkind world, a world lacking any knowledge of God's grace. Now, the greatest moment in your life is the moment, and my life is the moment of decision, as in verse 16, when Ruth throws herself under the protection of the God of Israel. And as we'll soon discover in chapter 2, God will not disappoint her. He will not disappoint her. And I would simply say, at this point, early in the weekend, if you have never made that decision to say yes to God before, to throw yourself upon him, to come under the protection of his saving love through Jesus Christ, then why not use this weekend, the moments of this weekend, to weigh that all up carefully, to take a closer look, maybe to talk to someone about it. And then the choice is really not all that different to the choice of Orpah and Ruth here. Maybe the choice that, like Orpah, to go back to Moab, to opt for what is certainly a safer life on one level, or to return. To return like Naomi and Ruth into the protection of God. That word return in verse 22, they return to Bethlehem, is the word repent. It's the same word in Hebrew. They returned to Bethlehem. They repented. Talk that over with someone if you need to while you're away here. The only thing I'd urge you not to do is just don't turn away from what could be the most important moment of your life. It could be this weekend for someone here, as it was for Ruth in chapter 1, as she threw herself upon the mercy of God. And she's about to discover, through the rest of this book, just what an extraordinary, momentous decision that was, not only for her and for her family, but also in God's plan of salvation, that will roll down through human history. Well, I'm going to suggest we keep a moment to be quiet. I want to pray for us.
I recognize that some of us will have come away on this weekend and life is very difficult at the moment. And you may identify with, in some way, with Ruth and Naomi without any difficulty at all. You're there with them in their sense of despair. Maybe you've even felt like, gosh, I just sense of bitterness, confusion. And it may be that in these moments right now, we need to just express that in our hearts, to be honest before God about that, just as Naomi was entirely open and honest before God, how she felt. But there will also be others of us here who, gosh, we find it hard to get into how Ruth and Naomi must have felt. Maybe we've never really felt a crisis like that. Well, certainly not for a while. And in fact, we don't altogether find it easy to identify with people going through times like that. Life is okay. We kind of got it all in a good place, a good position. It's just how we would like it. But the truth of Scripture, we're following Christ. If we're going to cling to him, then it's not going to remain like that. Jesus did not promise those who followed him that they would have life all easy. And so if we're in that position this morning, then in this moment now, let us resolve that whether life remains as it is or whether life very soon starts to become more challenging and more difficult as we seek to follow Christ more faithfully, that we will nonetheless cling to him. And we will resolve to not only experience his radical kindness, but to live it more powerfully, more self-sacrificially. O gracious God, you know the situation of our hearts and our lives this morning. You know where we are. And we say before you here today that we want to cling to you. I want to make that decision as Ruth decided to cling to Naomi. And so to cling to you, to Naomi's God. And we pray, Lord God, help us to find in you the courage then to live a radically kind life, to reflect your radical kindness in our lives and in our families and in your church and in the world, wherever you take us. And help us to know that as we do that, you will incorporate us in your great and good plans for us, for your church, as you are making a new kingdom, your kingdom, on earth as in heaven. And I want to pray as well for those of us who are very easily overwhelmed by appearances. And there's something about this declaration of loyalty that it goes far deeper to the heart of character. And we pray, Lord God, for those of us who living in this age, obsessed with image and appearance, that we will look as you look upon other people, that Lord, we're reminded that you don't look on the outward appearance, you look on the heart. And please, will you help us to do the same? And will you help especially our younger people? They're bombarded with these images, and that they would find themselves looking on the character, and that they will be concerned far more with what you are doing in them, in their lives and in their hearts, building that noble character, than they will be about the way others, at times, they fear, perceive them. Would you help them, Lord God, with that, by your Spirit? And as we go to coffee, we pray that you'll be in our conversations, you'll bless our friendships that are formed here, these next moments. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.